If you would, in preparation, I know as Pastor Gray said, tonight we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. But with that in mind, I prepared a message accordingly, and I'd have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. With that, in order for us to be a people that are preparing our hearts all day for that wonderful event this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have here in 1 Corinthians, literally in by aspect of time, the earliest account of what took place the night that Jesus was betrayed. The epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, was actually written before the gospel accounts were recorded. And so as we read these words, we are literally reading the very first written account of the Lord's Supper. And Paul tells the people that are really, they're a messed up group. You can't help but read the Corinthian epistles and realize that these folks had some very twisted ideas regarding how they should live. And that was because of sin. The effects of sin are not just on the unbeliever. Sin ravages even the believer that is not walking with God. And you can't come away from reading the entire 11th chapter without realizing that this account of the Lord's Supper is, as it were, a precious diamond with a backdrop of just darkness spiritually. Again, Paul precursors, and we're not going to go into a lot of this today, but he precursors the account of the Lord's Supper with a major problem that was spiritual and a heart issue with the Corinthians. It was greed. He says, you have wealthy people in your church that are coming to the love feast that was before the commemoration of the Lord's Supper, and they're showing up early to this love feast. They're consuming all of the food, these that have the money to be able to eat a full meal before they come, and those that are poor and destitute who are looking forward to the love feast, they show up, the food's all gone. And Paul says, do I commend you in this? Not so. No. He says, then if you're hungry, eat before you show up to the love feast. Don't deprive those that have nothing, taking away from them joy for the sake of your stomach. Again, you'd say, that's a problem. Again, he says there in verse number 22, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? In other words, satisfy the fleshly desire, and he's not commending that in any way, shape, or form, but he says, you have the means to do that, do it before you come with the people of God. Come here in the proper spirit. Don't come with a greedy heart. But then he launches into the purpose behind communion. And really, I should say the purposes, because they are many. Probably some of the most common words that we know, because again, we have heard them so often when we partake of the Lord's Supper, but yet, dear ones, I would say this, they are probably the most precious words that we can read in the New Testament, because they are bearing out the heart of our Savior the night that He would be betrayed. As we read in John chapter number 14 and verse number 1, it says there, that he loved his own to the very end. In the Greek language, it would literally mean, and he has loved his own even now and forever. And this is on the threshold of his betrayal, on the threshold of the false trials that he would go through, and on the very threshold of the cross that he would be nailed to. He would say that he loved his own now and forever. Dear ones, that's special. I don't know an individual that is not of a godly mind that would have their mind and their heart fixated on others when they are about ready to die. But Christ's ambition, if we can call it that, was to love his own, even to the point of his death and beyond. That's why these words are so precious to us. Because in the midst of an agony that he was beginning to experience the wrath of his Father, he would enter into an intimate fellowship with not just the disciples that were physically present, but with all of his people until eternity is ushered in. Words that we read beginning in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And then go over to chapter 10, one chapter before, to verses 16 and 17. We read these words, the Apostle Paul. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And we have here in some very simplistic, short sections of Scripture, eternal truth that God's people are called to meditate on as they prepare and then partake of the Lord's Supper. Again, you're not going to hear anything new and novel this morning. I remember years ago hearing a man say that if you start beginning to hear new and novel things from somebody, you probably ought to run the other way, because in 2,000 years' time, there's not much that should not be known regarding the Scripture. That doesn't mean everything is understood, but that which is familiar and simple should still be familiar and simple still. Here we read Paul quoting from the mouth of Jesus Christ and then commenting on what Christ said, the purposes for the Lord's Supper. The purposes for the Lord's Supper. And particularly, I want to focus on verse number 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Where we read, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Dear ones, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are testifying to his incarnation. We are testifying to his incarnation. But one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to testify that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became incarnate. Now, again, we tend to delegate it to just one time of the year, Christmas. When we celebrate the birth of our Lord, where he came into the world, he took on human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, and lived a righteous life. But dear ones, the greatest celebration of remembering the incarnation is when we partake of the elements of the bread and of the cup. The very fact the word death is there in that verse of Scripture speaks to life. Again, we know clearly that nothing can die unless it first was alive. Here, Paul the Apostle, again in that early stage of the church, knew, and even John the Beloved Apostle would deal with more extensively in those three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Paul knew that there was going to become a denying that Christ even came in the flesh. When you read those words that Christ spoke, that Paul would quote in verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body," it signifies life. In our Lord, as he would break that bread and have it passed around to the disciples, the apostles on that night, he was not taking a portion, obviously, of his own flesh and giving it to them. But he was saying that this bread represents what is before you right now. It represents the incarnate Son of God who would be broken for you. It reminds us of his life. Again, dear ones, this is one of the greatest miracles that we read of in the Scripture. God became man. Now, it's as C.S. Lewis said many years ago in one of his writings. He said that either we have someone named Jesus Christ who was an absolute liar or an absolute madman or one that spoke truth. He would be the greatest of deceivers if he was not the Son of God, because he cried out, and as we've been hearing in the Gospel according to John, that he is the Son of God. Or he was a man that was absolutely mad, that had no vestige of mentality about him, no logic whatsoever. But even those that are deniers of the gospel look at the words of Christ and see absolute beauty and logic in them. So the idea of Christ being a madman holds no water. And as C.S. Lewis would rightfully conclude, what are we left then with? The fact that he is the Son of God in human flesh. We celebrate his life. His death would have no meaning if we did not celebrate the life of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the author of life. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. He literally is life itself. Christ Jesus is testified to that he was incarnate when we partake of these elements. Again, we know from the Old Testament as well, the very partaking of blood was forbidden, but yet our Lord, and even as Pastor Gray a few weeks ago preached on, the idea that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, it caused people to run away from him and say, we can't handle this. This is too hard for us. And we understand again what Christ was speaking of there. He was not talking of the literal eating of his flesh and drinking of his literal blood. But he was speaking to incorporating him, taking him as our Savior. So as we read of this body that was broken and of this blood that was shed for many, we testify that he lived. Now you might say, Pastor, you're speaking to a group of people that are gathered on a Sunday in church. Of course we understand, we know, we testify that he lived. But dear ones, we are a shrinking minority. There are some churches in the United States, let alone around the world, and they are growing, that deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Again, as I said a few moments before, John the beloved apostle, the one that leaned on the breast of Christ at this supper, wrote that there were even those in that first century that were denying that Christ came in the flesh. And yet, when we look upon those elements and treasure them, we speak volumes to the fact we believe that He came in human form. For dear ones, there would be no saving of us from our sin if Christ had not come as a man. Hebrews writes about that, the author there. We know it's testified to in the Old Testament that there would be one that would come, the servant of Jehovah, and He would take on Himself the sin of the world, Isaiah 53. Again, John testifies to it in John 3, verse 16. He lived. But there's another purpose that we know of from this passage of Scripture in verse 26 when it says, again, ye do show the Lord's death in the partaking. And this is what we always take for granted, that in the partaking of these elements, we proclaim that He wasn't just incarnate and alive, but that He died. That He died. This is what the people there on Mars Hill mocked Paul about in Acts 17. For if you remember with me, what did Paul preach? He preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Implicit in that, he preached on the life of Christ, he preached on the death of Christ, and he preached on a risen Christ. And those that were there that heard him, the majority mocked when they heard of the resurrection. Why? Because they, in their logical reasoning, knew God cannot die. God cannot die. That is, again, dear ones, why Christ must be a man. God must take on human flesh because He had to die to appease the wrath of God. You do show the Lord's death. I'd have you turn, just keep your finger there, back to Isaiah 53. One of the most beloved sections of the Scripture of the Old Testament. It does us good to look at these that are familiar. Say, what was the purpose of the death of Christ? We read in verse number 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord, and we have this phrase, to bruise Him. You know the picture. Now, this isn't like a black red dark bruise on our body that is meant by that. The picture is like a pharmacist in the olden days that would use a pestle. They'd have that little bowl. They'd put that drug, whatever it was, in there. And they would take that pestle, and what would they do with it? They would pound and grind, and what would they do to that drug that was in pill or hardened form? They would bring it to a powder state. That's the word in the Hebrew. It pleased the Father to grind His Son to powder. Why? Isaiah answers that. He hath put Him to grief, and it says, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. That's why God was pleased. Dear ones, we tend to be a people, and rightfully so. We focus on the love of God, but dear ones, we tend to exclude why God's love is so great. It's because His wrath was so strong. It pleased God to bruise him because God's wrath needed to be appeased. A holy God in his justice demanded an offering for sin. And I'm with Pastor Gray when he talks about those Old Testament sacrifices. I could not in my mind imagine being a man bringing his family up to Jerusalem, wherever we would be living, and bringing that year-old lamb, spotless, without broken bone, no mar on it anywhere, and leading that animal to a knowing slaughter because of mine and my family's sins. I don't know a man or a woman or a child that has a heart that would not be broken over the reality that an animal that did no wrong would take my or their place on that altar. We deserved what those animals received. But dear ones, we know, as Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats, calves, lambs, not one of them could take away sin. It would cover it over, but it would not take it away. We know that again because the high priest yearly offered those sacrifices. Daily they offered sacrifices to God, but the Day of Atonement always came around the corner every year. They covered, but didn't take it away. That's why, again, the offering of Jesus Christ as a sinless substitute, the representative of man and God, is so precious when we see that he made appeasement of his Father's wrath. He was the offering for sin. That wonderful word, again, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. That's a rich word, propitiation. The satisfaction of the wrath of God. It's again the picture of the Old Testament with the Ark of the Covenant, where on that Day of Atonement, the high priest, after that animal, that lamb was slaughtered, would take that collected blood. He would enter into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. And he would take that blood and pour it on. And there is the phrase, the mercy seat. And again, that wonderful glory cloud of God would come down and the high priest would emerge, and the people knew that God had accepted that sacrifice to cover their sin. And dear ones, that word propitiation is the same word, the mercy seat. Christ is not just the sacrifice. He is literally the mercy seat of God. Our Savior, the God-man, is the accepted and acceptable sacrifice and mercy seat of the Lord. That's why, again, Isaiah would say it pleased the Lord to crush him. But back in 1 Corinthians now, that sacrifice, that death, meant that as God would be satisfied with his offering for sin, what did that do? It meant then that that death would propitiate God's wrath, and then it would also make entrance for the sinner to come to God. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 speak to that. It's because of Christ's blood we have access by faith to that grace wherein we stand. For again, just as that high priest could not enter of his own volition, of his own accord, in his own way, He must come by the way that God had laid down. And if he dared come any other way, he would have been destroyed. He would have been killed. God would have taken his life. And dear ones, may we say it just as well today. There is only one way to God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And if man attempts any other way, his end will be destruction. Again, Christ speaks of that. That there are those that are going to try, as it were, as thieves and robbers, to climb over a wall to go that way of God. And John Bunyan, in that wonderful analogy, that allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, we see one of the characters that Christian meets is a man that would climb the wall on that way to the celestial city. And Christian would deny that that man knew the Lord because he was a man that came another way rather than by the cross. Again, as Christ said, and I quoted earlier, I am the way. That's exclusive. I remember John Vaughn years ago, the pastor at Faith Baptist Church. He said, we are oftentimes accused of being a narrow-minded people. And he said, yes, we are. We are as narrow as this book right here. Christ Jesus said, I am the way. Those are not my words, those are his. The Son of God had the right to make that demand. No man can come unto the Father but by, through, in me. I am the door. I am the door. His death appeased the wrath of God. His death opened the door to God. And dear ones, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're literally, again, in literal form, tangential form. We can touch the bread. We can taste the cup. It's a proclamation of the gospel that Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of sinners. That's the gospel. The bad news is that we're sinners. The good news is that that sin has been paid for. And all we need do is lean on him. That is what the word believe means. We're leaning wholly on Christ for our salvation. Not our works. Not our intentions. It's on what Christ has done. It is finished, as he cried. The gospel. But this communion table also speaks of his resurrection. Because again, it says there in verse number 26 back in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, and here we have till he come. You don't have somebody coming that is dead. You have somebody coming who is alive. I don't know why this struck me this morning. Yesterday, part of what our family did was we did some cleaning around the house, and you might think I'm sort of strange, and please don't ask me to come and do this for you at your place, but I love doing the windows. I remember as I was doing those windows, thankfully on the campus we have the tilt-in type. I didn't need to get a ladder and go outside, and even if I did, it wouldn't bother me to do that, but I love doing windows because you see the dirt that was there and now it's gone and the sun is shining so bright in there. And I remember the old phrase that a lot of people, especially housemaids, would come and say, well, I don't do windows. Well, I love doing windows. At the church up in Maine where I pastored, I used to do the big windows. We used to have like 6 foot tall, like what, 2 feet wide windows. I loved washing those things because couldn't stand seeing road dust on the windows, but that's neither here nor there. But as I was doing the windows, there was one window that I didn't get to yesterday, and I noticed it today. And I saw on the windowsill, there's one of these, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, a mosquito hawk. Does anybody know what a mosquito hawk is? It's those big things that look like a giant mosquito, but they actually eat mosquitoes. That they flutter around, they're really thin, they got the big wings, the long legs, and literally they look like a gigantic Goliath mosquito, but they're a mosquito hawk that hunts mosquitoes. Well, I found one of those dead on the windowsill this morning, the one of two windows that I didn't get to in the house. And I thought, okay, that's I'll get that when I do that window probably tomorrow at some point. And I thought, wouldn't it be weird if all of a sudden that dead mosquito hawk that's flattened, all of a sudden inflated, wings started to flap, legs began to move, and it actually started flying around? You say, that would be strange. We wouldn't expect that. And dear ones, I use that as a reverential picture. It's no wonder why people thought when they heard of a crucified man being alive again, they thought people were out of their minds. You know why? Because no mere man could be alive from the dead, let alone come back to them again. But that's again the wonder of the fact that Jesus Christ was not just a man, he was also and is God. God has the power of life over death. That's why when we celebrate Easter, it is a wonderful celebration of the fact that he has conquered death and the grave. When we partake of those elements, we speak to the fact that Christ is alive. He's not in a tomb in the Middle East. As the writer of Hebrews says, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, right now interceding for us in our behalf. We proclaim that wonderful truth when we partake of those elements. And the one that we love, that we long for, as we walk with Christ, the element, purpose, reason that we rejoice in partaking of the bread and the cup is the fact that it testifies that yes, he lived. Yes, he died and atoned for our sin. Yes, he's alive again. But that he's coming again. He's coming again. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Again, Christ comforted his disciples that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Again, the second coming of Christ was one of the most popular, if I can use that modern phrase, it was one of the most popular themes of the messages of the early church. If you take the time and read even the church fathers, you will see it was the expectation in their writings and in their preaching that Christ was going to come in their lifetime. It was obviously a great desire. Paul the Apostle, at the very end of this wonderful book, if you want to just turn here very briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 22. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And again, in the Greek, there are no periods, there's no commas, semicolons, colons, things like that. They are supplied. In the Greek language, if they used punctuation, there would be a period right after that word Maranatha, or after anathema and Maranatha. The word anathema is relegated to the first portion of this verse. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It's some of the strongest language that could be used of condemnation to people. It's a word that is still used today. The Roman Catholic Church uses it frequently. You read it in their writings, in their catechism, in their doctrines. Those that believe that you are saved through faith alone, you're anathema. You're devoted to the judgment of God is what that word means. Well, Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be devoted to the judgment of God. But then we have the word Maranatha. That's a blessed word. Now, there are people that take it in two different ways, depending on how they break this word up. Maranatha, a Maranatha. Significant. Maranatha means our Lord has come. Maranatha. Thaw means, O Lord, come. Now, either way, you're not denying any manner of doctrine if you hold to our Lord has come. You are testifying to wonderful truth. Christ came bodily into the world. But if you hold to the other rendering, you are holding to the fact that your Savior is coming again, and it is a desire of your heart for Him to come. Because those that love Jesus Christ want Him to come. I tell you, if my wife and I were separated for a time, if I was to travel, let's just take something. If I was to go over to, let's say, visit Kevin Jones over in Siberia, one of our missionaries, and I'd be over there, and again, you understand that wouldn't be a type of trip you'd want to just do in 7 days' time. Be over there for a couple of weeks minimum. I would thoroughly enjoy being able to do something like that. But dear ones, you know what my heart would also want? To be reunited with my bride. Dear ones, it is the longing of our Savior to be reunited with His church. John 17, verse number 24, Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Dear ones, have you ever thought of that? That one of the longings of your Savior is that you be with Him in His presence so that you could look at Him? I tell you, when my wife and I, we got married, it'll be 23 years ago this coming September. I could not wait for that wedding day. Not just for the sake of a wedding, but for the fact that we were going to have a marriage. We were going to spend our lives together. And dear ones, that wonderful bread and cup represents that wonderful truth that we are wed to our Savior Jesus Christ and we should long for Him to come back so we can see Him. I'm going to say it lovingly to you. There is something wrong if you do not desire Christ to come again. There's a heart problem there. Now, I used to jokingly do this to couples when I would do counseling with them. And I remember one couple in particular that I had talked with that talking about, again, getting ready for their wedding and all of the ins and outs of that. And, again, preparing themselves for marriage. But I would ask them the question, now, how happy would you be if Christ came before you got married? And I would get different responses, but the majority of them would say, I wouldn't want that at all. Dear ones, I could not think of a greater thing than seeing Christ. And that includes not getting married to somebody that I want to be married to. Because that earthly love that is represented in that marriage is just a pale form of what we are going to fully experience when we see Christ. You do show the Lord's death till He come. As I was meditating on these things again, like I said, they're not anything new. But dear ones, I tell you, my heart was warm to realize it's not just one thing that communion does for us. It opens up heaven itself when we think what this wonderful Lord's Supper represents. It literally represents the whole gamut of God's redemptive plan. And I don't mean to relegate it to one simple thing, but it's not just the representation of Christ's death. It's His life, it's His death, it's His resurrection, and it's His coming again for His bride. This is what motivates God's people to then do as what Paul says later, to partake in a worthy manner. For how could we want to live in sin when we think of what Christ has done and is doing and will do ultimately when He comes for His bride, the church? My desire is for you to take these truths, meditate on them today. And I love the fact that we take the time before we partake to spend time in prayer. But dear ones, there are some things in this world that we need to set aside to take the time to dwell on things that are far more valuable, and that is what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We could take a full day and discuss these things, and it still wouldn't be enough. My heart's fear, even of myself, is that I don't do it enough. I don't meditate on these things enough. I don't treasure Christ enough. But dear ones, the wonderful thing about our Savior is this. As our heavenly bridegroom, He's giving us opportunity right now to treasure those things, to take the time to meditate on those things, to cherish Him. The Puritans called this partaking of the Lord's Supper, and I know I say this, I hope it's not ad nauseum to you, but it is so precious to me when I think about it. The Puritans used to call the Lord's Supper the kiss of Christ. What is a kiss? It is the most intimate form of public display of affection. I can go up to my wife. Now, I might embarrass her if I do this, but I could go up to my wife in front of you all and without any manner of guilt or regret, kiss her right on her mouth. Why? Because I'm her husband. It's a sign to her and all of you that I love her. Dear ones, when we partake of these elements, of the bread and of the cup, we are literally getting the most intimate form of the love of Christ that we can experience, that He says, I love you. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for the sins of many. The kiss of Christ. Do we love our Savior? Do we treasure Him? Do we adore Him? Do we worship Him? That's what the Lord's table is all about. Adoring Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice that Christ was given for us to satisfy you. Lord, I know as the pastor preacher this morning that brought your word, I know that I just barely touched the very tip of the wonderful, eternal, redemptive plan that you had long before the world was even formed. But God, I pray that you would cover them in your Son's blood and use them in the lives of everyone here today. God, for the believer first, I pray that there would be a renewing of the affection and of the love of the believer for Christ their Savior. That as we anticipate the partaking of the bread and the cup tonight, Lord, stir our hearts, fan to flames the embers that so quickly grow cold, and cause us to look at Christ anew and afresh again as that one who died, rose again, and is coming for us. Our God, I pray, if there is one here today that has never turned to Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in that person and open their eyes to the reality of a Christless eternity. That if they do not turn, all that awaits them is damnation, your eternal wrath. And Lord, before it's eternally too late, draw them to yourself. Show them a crucified and risen Savior so that they would turn and live. Our God, we pray that you would grant to us a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness that only you can satisfy, that you can only fill. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. And dear ones, as I said, my desire, and I know this would be Pastor Gray's desire for all of us today, to take the time to meditate on what we will partake of tonight. For it's not just another thing on our church calendar. It's literally the life of our body, the life of the church. It's precious to us, just as Christ is precious.